Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." A few months after my conversion to Christ in 1976, the brother who was discipling me invited me to my first Bible conference. Between teaching sessions, the fellowship among the brethren was very precious. I'll never forget, there was about 10 of us fellowshipping in this room of about 200 brothers, but 10 of us were in this small circle talking about the things of the Lord. And suddenly, one brother chimed in and began describing his love for Christ. I never heard such a description before. Of course, I'd only been saved for about 2 or 3 months. And as this brother continued talking about how much he loved Christ, his countenance changed, and his face looked like that of an angel. At one point, he seemed to be so filled with the love of God, it seemed that he might just float away at that moment into heaven. There was a fullness of Christ pouring out of him that attracted all 10 of us, that stopped our mouths and just caused us to be touched deeply by the spirit of this brother who was so genuinely and spontaneously, unrehearsed, expressing his love for Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about how to enjoy the fullness of Christ. This brother was full of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not suppress that fullness. It just poured out of him. And so let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? If so, are you enjoying Christianity? Or is it a drudgery? Are you enjoying the Christ of your Christianity? I'm not asking you if you're enjoying the religion of Christianity, but are you enjoying the Christ himself of Christianity? In identifying with Christianity, do any of the following words mean anything to you? Delight, joy, relationship, precious, and fullness. Because these words in the Bible describe the Christian's relationship with Christ. There needs to be delight and joy, even some fullness, some overflowing of joy in our relationship with Christ. That's why I've titled the message, How to Enjoy the Fullness of Christ. Because this passage in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, teaches a truth about Christ that's enormously important to you and me as a Christian. This passage teaches a truth that is not only intended to inform our minds about Christ, but also to transform our heart relationship with Him. Because with the Lord, as Christians, everything is about our relationship with Christ. If we learn one thing from the study of the Old Testament, we learn that spiritual emptiness and a lack of substance, a lack of heart relationship with God through faith, God despises. He does not like empty religion, even if it's the true religion, and even if the doctrinal part of that religion is correct. If the heart is empty, God is not happy with the relationship. And so this truth of enjoying the fullness of Christ that is spoken of in John chapter 1 is very, very important, because words have meaning and purpose. Every word in the Bible was placed there by God to define and describe true salvation and what it means to know God and how we actually enjoy Him. Such is with the word fullness. The word comes up in our text several times, either full or fullness, to describe something about Christ Himself, that is, Christ's fullness, and how we tap into His fullness. We draw from that fullness joy and peace and delight in our relationship with God. And those who are spiritually minded among us, those who hunger and thirst for more of the heart knowledge of Christ, more of the life of our religion, not the form, but the substance, will pick up on the clues that are in the text. The clues are found in such words as glory, full, fullness, grace, and declared. These words describe the inner sanctuary of the Christian's religion. In other words, the goal of Christianity is not to bring us into the institution of the church and experience all that the organization has to offer, but to experience the Christ of our religion and His fullness. Ongoing fullness. Partakers of the ongoing substance and depth of the living Christ, who is invisible to the eye, but by faith, those who are true Christians partake of the inner fullness of His being. The scripture describes it well in Romans chapter 2. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And when I talked earlier about the mistake the Jews made, where the religion of the Jews stopped at the door of the tabernacle or the door of the temple. All they had was an organizational relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul explains, one who knew very well the difference between enjoying the fullness of the Messiah, the fullness of Christ Himself, the heart relationship of the living Christ, compared with the liturgical, organizational form of it. In Romans 2, verse 28, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." Now, one of the biggest controversies that God has with the institution of His people, whether it be the new covenant that we're living in, and the church, the organization of the church, or whether it be in the old covenant, and the nation of Israel as reflected in their temple life, their tabernacle life with the Lord, the biggest controversy that God always had with His outward people, the institution that represents His doctrines and His nature and the teaching of those things, is this difference in Romans 2, 28 and 29 between everything that is outward in religion compared with everything that is inward. Notice the contrasting words. Look at verse 28. The Jew who is not, that is, Jew representing the word believer. The word Jew here represents child of God, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is carrying over into the New Testament from the Old Testament the concept of a child of God. And so he's saying that a Jew or A child of God, whether you're Old or New Testament, is not one whose entire religion is restricted to external observance, outward identification with the religion only. And he compares circumcision of the flesh with circumcision of the heart. Old Testament circumcision that the Jews were commanded to observe was a metaphor, was a symbol of an inward work, of a carving into the spirit as a seal and a sign of a true believer, where the spirit identifies with and enjoys the fullness of God himself. He compares the spirit and the letter at the end of verse 29. That is the letter of the word, the letter of the law, that is correct doctrinal accuracy compared with spiritual enjoyment of the God that that letter teaches us about. Are you following me? If you don't get this point, if you're not concerned about this point of fullness, of outward versus inward religion, then I'm concerned about your relationship with God. Because this principle of the outward versus the inward, to be able to get to a point of enjoying the fullness of God, comes up every single day in our relationship with the Lord. In John 5:39, Jesus makes this very point to the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers and leaders. He says in John 5:39 to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." As holy as the scriptures are, as holy as the spiritual symbols and elements of the services may be on an outward level, they are merely instruments and tools to bring us to Christ so that we can enjoy the fullness of Christ. And he tells the Jews, "You have this amazing privilege, rabbis, Pharisees, of searching the scriptures, studying the scriptures, teaching the scriptures to your people. But if that's all you do, your condemnation will be greater, because the scriptures are intended to bring you to me," he says, "that we would enjoy him." So they made an idol of the scriptures. They stopped at the scriptures. They stopped at the door. They stopped at the gateway, which would have eventually brought them one step further through that door into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, as we continue studying the introduction to John's Gospel, we've been examining verses 14 through 18 and the five doctrines in these verses, which form the outline for our study. We've looked at the glory of Christ's deity, the glory of his grace. We're going to continue to look today at the glory of his grace and truth through a continued study of chapter 1, verse 14c, where we read, "Full of grace and truth." The word "full" is the emphasis here. He's full of grace and truth. And it's tapping into this fullness that is our lifelong responsibility. And so, in the first place, let's look at the fullness of his nature. We're talking about John 1:14 in this phrase, full of grace and truth. Mm-hmm. That word full, I want to focus on today. Yeah. It's put there for a reason. In Christ is a fullness. Every aspect of his nature is perfect, in other words. It's perfect. He is infinite. There is no limit. He is full of grace and truth, and every other aspect and attribute and perfection in his being. He is impeccable. He is perfect in an infinite way. The word fullness is somewhat limited because it describes the facts that there is nothing partial or incomplete. There's nothing half full or less than completely full in the Lord. But the Bible goes on further to describe in different ways using other words that there is perfection in every aspect of his being. And so the word perfection is very closely related to the word fullness because there is nothing but fullness or unlimited perfection in every aspect of God's being. As we read in Psalm 18 and verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so the Hebrew word here for perfect in Deuteronomy 32:4 is applied to four of his attributes. That is, he's perfect in justice, he's perfect in truth, he's perfect in righteousness, he's perfect in moral uprightness. There is nothing about these attributes of God that is imperfect or lacking completeness or total fullness. And this is the backdrop of our Lord's teaching when he says in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John that Jesus is full of grace and truth. There's no one else in the Bible that is identified with this sense of fullness or perfection or completeness in a perfect, infinite way other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 3:34, which we'll look at in a couple of chapters, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, that is to him. He has the Spirit without measure. We have the Holy Spirit in measure, in a finite way, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself commanded us, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfect, and Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is perfect. The word fullness describes a level of perfection there. In Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell of the Godhead bodily. There is a perfection in God, a fullness that dwells also in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the perfections representing all of the attributes of God and the nature of God are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are encouraged to partake of that fullness. As we consider the fullness of his nature and being, of everything that he is as God, there is no limit that we can partake of and draw out of that well of fullness. And in heaven, we will have an eternity to drink that well, and it will never run dry. Drinking of the fullness of Christ, this never-ending flow of the fullness of his joy, his love, his peace, that will be flowing from his mind and his heart afresh into my mind and my heart as I follow the Lamb wherever He goes with this very large body of believers, and I will draw of that fullness forever and ever, and that will be my supreme vocation in heaven. Isn't that something glorious to look forward to? Now, the opposite is true about man. We are finite and imperfect. We run out of strength. Our fullness is quickly depleted, and we run empty very, very quickly. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ and His fullness to draw from, even while we're here in this world, to refill and resupply our emptiness. Why? Because we are complete in Him, the book of Ephesians says. The theme of Ephesians is the church of Christ. And we learn in Ephesians how Christ is our completeness, which is a synonym for fullness. And so when we walk with the Lord, when we read His word and commune with Him every day, and we sense our weakness, we sense how finite we are to not look within ourselves for strength, but we are to go outside of ourselves and look to Him for strength and remind Him of His promise to refill us with all the fullness of God, as the Apostle Paul makes reference to when he says to the church, we are full of all the fullness of God. This assumes that there is a regular drinking of the river of His fullness. And so we see in Christ this amazing fullness, this completeness, this perfectness in His nature that we draw from in our weakness and in our hunger and in our thirst. Secondly, we see the fullness of His grace. That's what the text says, full of grace. What does full of grace mean? Well, on the one hand, our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace, that is, kindness, unmerited kindness for others. His grace, His gift of salvation, His gift of resupplying strength that His people need to survive spiritually to the end, was never ending. It was undeserved, but it was never ending. It was unconditional. That flow of grace drawn from His fullness. He was also perfectly honest and righteous. He never excused sin or approved of evil because He was full of grace and truth. So that flow of grace that came from Him to His people never violated truth. When our sins were exposed by His word, revealing our sinfulness and our need, and the grace came from His love, yet at the same time, it was grace that was taught and delivered by the truth. And so Jesus is completely gracious, perfectly gracious, and at the same time, completely righteous, where He does not violate His truth in the process of dispensing His grace, which is something that only God can be. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." And so this fullness of grace that comes to us, so undeserved, we can do nothing to earn it. He just gives us this grace. And it's drawn from the fullness of His desire and His love to give us this grace. It's described as abundance of grace. In Romans 5:20, we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Think about this abounding grace, which is another synonym for fullness, as we read in John 1:14c. Fullness is a synonym for abundant grace, abounding grace. Usually when grace comes to us, it's in contrast to this unmerited, unconditional, undeserved situation we're in. We usually sense our weakness. That's why we receive grace, because we don't have the strength to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Where sin abounds, grace does much more what? Where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more what? Abound. It's called abounding grace. Grace abounded much more. Every time we receive grace, it's in contrast to our utter weakness, our utter inability to do what is right. And so this is abounding grace. This is fullness of grace. And in response, it should cause the church afresh to rear back in awe and wonder of the love of God in Christ, of His amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. My lungs held up under that one. Abounding grace. Sin abounds much more. Oh, the amazing love of God. In verses 16 and 17 of John 1, we learn more about the fullness of His grace. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We looked at that in previous sermons on John 1. But think about this. Every single one of us have already drawn out of the fullness of that grace. But did the grace stop? No. His grace kept being poured out upon us. His grace was a surviving grace. That is, He kept giving you grace as long as you needed it. How old are you in the Lord? How long have you been a Christian? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years? I'm heading to 50 years as a Christian pretty quickly. But never, not one time, did He dry up the flow of grace from His fullness to my empty heart. Amen. Not one time. And that's why it says in verse 16 of John 1, and grace for grace. We've all received grace in salvation, but we continue to receive grace after that. And God uses the phrase grace for grace to describe the ongoing nature of grace. Continual grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Completely independent on whether we obey or disobey, His grace keeps flowing. He uses that repetition, grace for grace, to describe the continuous nature of His kindness, His mercy, His love, His compassion that flows to us, which enables us to be sustained from the moment of our conversion until the day we breathe our last breath. It's only because of grace for grace. He uses a similar mode of expression when He uses the term grace for grace and day by day and other terms that are similar, where He repeats a word twice. And it illustrates how there's a continuous nature of His goodness that comes to us. And so in verse 16, we have this phrase, grace for grace, to describe the fullness of grace. And so this is an unspeakably precious gift to us, the fullness of His grace. He's suggesting that there's this treasure behind a door that we don't tap into as we should. that has been given to us as our inheritance as Christians, this supply of the fullness of Christ that awaits his people, his church, to enjoy, to be partakers of more and more while we go through this life. And so he's describing abundance. He's describing completion. He's describing a process that awaits further expanded enjoyment and fulfillment without any gap. This idea of fullness, this idea of the sum, the totality, the sum total of all that he is in this dense, intense fullness of all he is awaits for us to explore, to apply, and to enjoy in our lives. Who of us have not received the fullness of his grace? It's not about whether we deserve it, whether we've earned it. Enjoying his fullness is completely separate from anything related to us, anything connected with works, anything that we could possibly do to merit and to deserve his grace, his fullness, his mercy that has come to you every single day to wake you up in the morning and have you enjoy things throughout the day based on the fullness of his grace that we so often take for granted. But we are all objects of his mercy. We are all objects of his patience, his providing of our needs. Whether you deserve it or not, you sit down usually for 3 meals a day, right? Whether we deserve it or not, you receive resources to go out and replace your worn-out clothes with new clothes, and to get jobs when you lose your other jobs, sources of income, to have your health renewed when you look at a cut in your arm, like I do very often because I have issues with blood and I bruise easily, and I look at the healing that takes place over a few days or a few weeks. It takes a little longer for me because of the effects of leukemia. But still, I see that that healing takes place, and after a week or two, those bruises are gone. When we look at our health, some of us in this room, God has delivered us from death, surgery after surgery after surgery we've had, medication after medication. Some of us are taking 13, 14 medications a day, or 10 medications, 8 medications, or more, like me. And we keep on living and keep on going. All of that keeping on element of his mercy, his patience, the providing for our needs, the health of our families, the blessing upon our families. My wife and I reflect frequently about our 5 sons, and they're all in good health, and they all have jobs, high-paying jobs. And they all have, most of them, except our youngest who's not married yet, they have family and children, and we have grandchildren. We see blessing after blessing after blessing. It's not so much that he gives the bare minimum, but in all these areas, we see fullness of grace, abundance of grace, even in the spiritual things, where his patience and his long-suffering is extended to us on a level that we have no clue is so deep and so great, where he's beckoning to us through 1,000 different ways and forms. Come and enjoy the fullness. Come and enjoy the fullness. Have more. Have seconds. Have thirds. Have second breakfast. Have second lunch. Have second dinner. Enjoy the fullness, because there's an inexhaustible supply of that fullness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the fullness of his attributes, his love, his mercy, his joy. Come to know more of his own character traits, his meekness, his compassion. The Holy Spirit will dispense the very personality traits in his mysterious way. He will communicate those traits to our minds, to our hearts, so that we actually absorb the mind of Christ and the personality of Christ into our personality, so that self is humbled, self is oppressed, and we become transformed into His image. The Holy Spirit's job is to do that, is to transform us into Christ's image, not our image. I'm going to decrease more and more as I get closer to glory and become more and more like Him. And that's what it means, partially at least, and the effects of it, to enjoy His fullness. But this is especially true of our salvation when we talk about the fullness of grace. When we look at the cross, we see that God from all eternity past was going to demonstrate to us and enable us to experience certain realities that are communicated and taught to us through words, like the word reconciliation. From all eternity, God knew, as His chosen and predestinated child, that from birth you and I would go astray from the womb speaking lies. Our black hearts, as this so-called innocent little baby, while still in the womb, while a one-year-old or a one-month-old baby, as we look at the outside of the child and how cute they are, but in our hearts we are like monsters full of sin, self-centered, self-worshipping, idolatrous and covetousness, sin sick and sin cancerous from the inside of our hearts to the outside of the man, every facet of our being. God saw us, and He purposed to reconcile us with Himself. He thought, therefore, of you when His Son was dying on the cross. He thought not just of this large, massive, innumerable company of the saints that would be with Him in heaven, but there's another aspect of His thoughts about us. He thought about us as sinners who were hopeless and helpless, powerless and unable to save themselves, enjoying our sin, loving darkness rather than light, hating God, hating anything that would tell us what to do or to tell us how to live our lives. And He sent His Son to reconcile us, to take enemies and make them friends. He had you and I individually in mind as Christ hung on the cross, punishing His own Son, saying within Himself, in other words, I want to be Yared's friend. I want to be Sherry's friend. I want to reconcile with them. I want to be at peace with them. Not only that, I want to be their father. Amen. And them to be my child. He thought about you in your total inability to be reconciled with God. He thought about you when you loved darkness rather than light. You chose sin and evil and Satan rather than God. He saw you in your need of reconciliation, and you were powerless to either understand or find a mediator to help you reconcile with God. But so He sent one. He sent the great reconciler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He had you in mind. While Christ was in the process of reconciling us to God the Father, He had you in mind. He wanted to get through to the other side of that offering of Himself on the cross so that you and He would be eternal friends and children of God. This is part of the fullness of His grace, to initiate and do all the work and have all the love needed to complete this process of reconciliation, and then you and I just be recipients of it. I would say that's not just grace, that's fullness of grace. Would you not say that? That's grace on a level that defies description. I guess if every book in the world contained just the description of this fullness of grace in all of the various strands and directions that grace would go and grace be poured out upon us in our lives, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain that description of just one individual in God pouring out the fullness of his grace. And we can talk about the same thing regarding propitiation, which means appeasement. There's a double definition of propitiation. On the one hand, it means appeasement, where in spite of yourself, God was going to not only be reconciled to you, but he had to do something with your sins. There had to be a blood sacrifice applied to you to move sin out of the way, to cleanse that sin, to satisfy the justice of God, so that God's justice and righteousness would not be violated on the one hand, and then on the other hand, he would be perfectly just in punishing somebody else in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and appease his wrath and satisfy his justice and deal with his anger because of your sins and mine. That's called propitiation. And that doesn't even speak to the fullness of God's grace concerning what Jesus went through in his suffering, so that you and I could be partakers of his fullness. Propitiation. The blood sacrifice was applied. Justice and the demands of it was satisfied in the person of Christ. Justification. Where God did not set up a system that required 10,000 years for you to carry this yoke on your back, going up and down Mount Everest 20 times a day to work your way into heaven. Can you imagine that? All the sweat that you would have in such a process would fill an ocean. But what did God do? He took the righteousness of Christ with you doing nothing to earn it, and he applied it to you in 1 second, and he simply declared you righteous. He looked at Alex doing nothing to earn this salvation, and he said, "You are righteous." But that righteousness that was applied to Alex was a perfect righteousness. He took some of it from Christ and applied it to you. And so Christ now, God now, sees Alex through the eyes of Christ. He sees Christ, as it were, perfect in righteousness. I would say that's fullness of grace. It can't be described in all of its glory. And then adoption. He adopted us into his family. He gave us the status and the title of a child of God with all the eternal privileges that that title represents, having not earned any of it. We need to regularly be just exasperated with amazement and awe at being a child of God when we did nothing to earn it. We are not of the natural substance of God. There is only one son or child of the same essence as God the Father, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the only one of the same kind. The rest of us are adopted. And we're if I wanted to adopt somebody, I wouldn't go to an adoption agency for criminals. I would go to an adoption agency of the most well-behaved people in the world, the most respectful, the most humble. But the Lord Jesus Christ chose adopted children from jail. I would say that's fullness of grace. Not only did grace come through Jesus Christ, but truth came by him as well. He said, "I am the truth." He was impeccably honest. This is the third point, the fullness of his truth. What does it mean to be full of truth? He was impeccably honest and faithful in all his words and works. But he didn't show grace at the expense of the truth, as I said earlier. Although he loved sinners, he didn't love their sin. You say, well, these other churches use that phrase. But I actually looked at that phrase carefully, compared it with Scripture. He doesn't love sin, he hates sin. But somehow he still loves the sinner. He's able to separate that. It's a biblical truth. Now, some of our well-meaning brethren kind of distort that phrase and make it unbiblical, but in its essence, it is biblical. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His redemptive love comes to his elect when they're at their worst. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves them as slaves of sin and hopeless to save themselves. He looks upon them with redemptive love and pity and draws them to himself with cords of love. Oh, may the Holy Spirit stir up our hearts and melt away the restrictions and the chill and the limitation that's holding us back from pouring out our hearts in love and adoration to the Lamb of God for such fullness of grace, not minimal grace, but fullness of grace to sinners. And lastly, we see fullness as a goal. Fullness as a goal. Besides grace and truth, the word full describes other attributes of Christ. Full of grace and truth, but the word full describes his glory. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's an element of glory, this Shekinah shining of the majesty and the glory of Christ. We've looked at the fullness, of course, but fullness is a goal. Is a goal when we talk about God's will for us to tap into and enjoy and experience that fullness. If you turn to Ephesians 4:13, remember, the theme of Ephesians is what? Somebody say it, one word. What's the theme of Ephesians?
Grace?
Nope. Church of Christ. Thank you, Will. The Church of Christ. And what's God's will for the church? Look at chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So God uses a human body in Ephesians and in other places like 1 Corinthians 12 to teach us principles and lessons concerning Christ's relationship with the church. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the metaphor of a human body to talk about how fitly joined together the church is as a body to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, how all of the members, though there's diversity, there's unity in our relationship with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God uses the human body. But then in Ephesians, he uses the same metaphor. He talks about the fact that the body, the church, is the expression of Christ's fullness. That is, the strength and grace and glory and power and life of Christ flows through the church. That is, the fullness of who Christ is in his nature should be coming more and more into the church being a channel and expression of Christ to the world, so that we can reflect the depths of his grace, the depths of his glory, who he is. And he designs as a goal the church to be the institution, for lack of a better word, the entity through which more and more of his unfathomable fullness to reflect to the world and to one another. The church, which is his body, he says, is the fullness of him. The church is the fullness. So Christ, we learn in John 1:14, see, is full of grace and truth. There's a fullness of perfection in him, but that fullness doesn't stay only within Christ. That fullness flows through the church. The fullness of Christ is reflected in his body, that is the church. And that flow of fullness fills all in all. That is, that fullness is expressed through the church. It comes out of the church in the form of holy living, in the form of the anointed word that is shared in personal evangelism, in the form of the mind of Christ as we interpret reality to those around us through Christ and his word. This and the fullness flowing through the church in so many other ways, acts of kindness and goodness. We read in chapter 4 and in verse 13 of Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the what? The fullness of Christ. Now here, we are in a process in this life of coming more and more to the unity of the faith, that is horizontally in our relationship with one another within the church. The Holy Spirit is in the process of making us more unified, closer together, being of one mind and of one spirit, but also we are in the process of experiencing fullness as it relates to the knowledge of Christ. Look at it, verse 13. We all come to the unity of the faith, that's the horizontal element of it, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the vertical element of it. This knowledge is describing heart knowledge and head knowledge. And so horizontally in our relationship as church members one to another, God is causing the fullness of Christ to bring us closer together in unity and in love in this horizontal relationship with the brethren. And you and I need to be conscious of that. We don't just gather together to talk about the 49ers. We gather together so that this fullness of Christ we're enjoying during the week, every day in our walk, can be expressed and communicated and transferred to one another in the form of strengthened unity and love. But then on the other hand, there's this vertical element in which individually we grow and experience more of the fullness of Christ in our vertical relationship with God. And there's this ultimate goal of fullness, which is mentioned at the end of verse 13. He says, this unity, both horizontally and vertically, is designed to bring us to a perfect man. Perfect doesn't mean perfect in the formal sense of the word while we're in this world. It doesn't mean absolute perfection where we never sin or make mistakes. The word perfect in the original means completeness or maturity. We are in the process of being matured and being made complete and ultimately perfect, but that perfection only results when we die and go to be with the Lord, when we're given a glorified body and we're perfected in our spirits and removed the final and last vestiges and remnants of sin. But there is a maturity, a process of maturity that the word fullness interprets. This process of becoming perfected or being matured, God uses the fullness of Christ, the increase of the presence and the power and the love of Christ working in us to bring us individually to that place of maturity and growth. And so he uses the term the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so again, going back to a human body, God uses the metaphor of the full body with the head joined to it. Christ is the head and the church is the body. And we are in the process of being perfected, matured on a level that is on a measure, being filled up more and more with the fullness of Christ until we become perfect. That is when we die to go and be with the Lord. You see that in there? And this principle, this truth, is at the very heart of the book of Ephesians. It is the will of God for the church. Remember the theme of Ephesians, the church of Christ. And so our relationship with Christ as a church is explained and defined in terms of God's spiritual design and goals for us as a church in the book of Ephesians. And he says this idea of fullness, tapping into more and more of the attributes of Christ, the mind of Christ, the inexhaustible depths of his power and his love, is to be flowing continuously, uninterrupted by the world, uninterrupted, unsevered by the cares of this life, uninterrupted by distractions and weakness spiritually that's not dealt with and restored to a place of fullness. This is our main goal as a church. And when you leave the worship services, you can't be thinking, well, I gave God my 1 hour a week and my $1 a week, and now I just do my own thing during the week. Here is a spiritual goal in Ephesians, that we are to be growing into the spiritual measure of the stature of Christ in our individual relationship vertically with God. And to do that, God dispenses more and more of the fullness of Christ's power and nature and attributes into our heart. And a big side benefit of that is he brings the church into closer, more fitting unity and love with one another. That takes time. That requires an investment of time, where you and I are in the Word, you and I are praying specifically that this goal of growth and spiritual maturity and perfection, as it were, would be worked out in our lives, Monday through Saturday, in our relationship and walk with the Lord. You have to have this goal, this design of God in your mind, and you need to be striving towards it. You need to be praying about it. You need to bring it to mind and not forget about it. Because you have to work 10 hours a day and traveling and earthly cares. These things are important. But God will give you grace to be able to do both. To do both. He doesn't command us to do something, especially when it requires him to create a supernatural miracle on a daily basis in restoring the fullness of Christ in our hearts, which tends to be depleted and emptied because of our weakness, and then not give us that grace to experience that fullness. And so, this idea of grace for grace in verse 14 of John 1 is an important phrase, as I said, because it emphasizes the depths of God's love, the abundance of it, its progressive nature. As I said, the application of Christ's fullness is specifically applied to the church in many passages in the epistles. Two of them I read to you. In Colossians chapter 2, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2:19, right next to Ephesians. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This is another way of saying the same thing he said in those two passages in Ephesians. Again, using the metaphor of a human body, the body holds fast to the head. We derive nourishment from the head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold fast to him. All eyes are on Christ. The full attention of the church is on Christ. We look to Christ in everything. He supplies spiritual food and nourishment for us to be able to accomplish these designs and goals he has for us. The whole body is nourished, that is spiritually fed, and is knit together one with another. So there's the vertical element again, nourished by Christ, and there's the horizontal element again, knit together with one another, that is, by joints and ligaments. And so the knitting together grows stronger when we are nourished by the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is that we grow with the increase that is from God. The result is the fullness that enables us to mature and grow and become more and more perfected on this path of becoming perfected over time. But we need as a church a regular vision of this design and goal of God for the church and a regular reminder of this, because we so often forget. Some of you have never been taught this aspect of the doctrine of the church concerning the fullness of God and how the fullness of Christ enables us to grow closer in love and unity as a body, stronger spiritually as a church, knit together, as well as vertically, becoming more like Christ and being fed by Christ. That's what verse 16 of Ephesians 4 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And so we have to hold fast to the head. That's what it says. That's the exhortation here in Colossians 2:19, holding fast to the head. The moment we stop holding fast to Christ, the head, the moment we lose our vision and stop being reminded by a faithful pulpit and by exhortation with one another, that's the time we're going to begin to forget, and we become institutionalized, and the full attention of the church shifts from Christ and this grand, glorious, noble goal Christ has given to the church to be recipients and objects and receptacles of his fullness, which produces the joy and all of the many other comforts that we enjoy. And we shift our attention to the organization of the church, to the administration of the church, to the physical activities of the church, however good they may be, personal evangelism, missions, and all these things. But take away the fullness of Christ, take away the joy, and then all of these religious activities become misery, they become empty, and they become unsatisfying. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a true Christian, because you've all been there, like I have. In my case, the misery gets worse, because the longer you are in the faith, the longer you are a Christian, the more sensitive you are to a loss of grace and spiritual strength. And when the floodwaters of Christ are emptied in your heart, and what takes its place and refills Christ are the waters of churchianity and organizational mediocrity, it causes you to be dumbed down and lean in your soul, and you are not happy with the symbols and the confessions of faith that have replaced the living word of God and the fullness of that supply of livingness and life and light and love in Christ. You become, of all men, most miserable. That's how I feel. And then I get back in the Word and I swim in the Word 10, 15, 20 chapters a day. That's for me. I'm not measuring your life, but I need a lot of the Word to get back to that place where Christ's fullness comes back into me. You may not need as much. You may be able to get by with a verse or two or a chapter or two a day and maintain. But I don't just want to maintain. I want God's perfect will. And His perfect will for me individually and for the church is to enter into more and more of His fullness. Because He says, of His fullness we have all received from grace to grace. There needs to be a progressive, growing element of that fullness that is not stifled. And so the application is clear. You see, the church is the fullness of Christ in the sense that as a head must have a body to manifest the glory of the head, so the Lord must have the church in its fullness to manifest His glory. Paul said in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual process and act that God manifests the reality of His truth, the reality of His wisdom, to expose the lies and deceitfulness and the seductiveness of Satan and the world, and show the truth in its clarity and fullness to the world through the church, that it might be made known by the church. And so the application is clear. The church, being the body of Christ, is indwelt and filled by God. It is Christ's fullness in a special way that is unique redemptively for believers. His fullness is intended to abide in the church and is reflected by the church. Just coming to the church once a week and occupying a seat and doing our duty and getting it over with reveals the absolute blindness and forgetfulness, or the complete ignorance to begin with, of the purpose of the church in the mind of some. God doesn't want warm bodies just occupying seats. Read Isaiah 1. And learn about what God thinks concerning formal dead religion. We have a grand, glorious purpose that we need to pursue with zeal and energy of the Holy Spirit, which is to manifest the fullness of God to the world and to enjoy it and experience it ourselves. As a result of the fall, man is in a sad state of incompleteness. He's spiritually incomplete because he's totally out of fellowship with God. He is morally incomplete because he lives outside of God's will. He is mentally incomplete because he does not know the truth. And at salvation, we become partakers of the divine nature. This begins the process of becoming complete or mature or perfected that culminates when we go to be with the Lord. However, there's a sense in which believers are complete now because we're spiritually in fellowship with God. We are morally complete in that we recognize the authority of God's will. We are mentally complete because we know the truth about ultimate reality. J.C. Ryle says, quote, all we who believe in Jesus have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need out of the full store that resides in Him for His people. It's from Christ and Christ alone that all our spiritual wants have been supplied. And so, we indeed are attracted to Christ by His fullness. How do we enjoy His fullness? By completely giving ourselves over to the outward means of grace and the inward means of grace. God has designed the outward and inward means of grace through the blessing and anointing of the Holy Spirit to
restart that flow of Christ's fullness into your heart and mind and spirit until it takes you over and dominates as the new man should over the old man in your life. The more you use the means of grace which God has ordained, and he doesn't work outside his normal means, the more we will experience the fullness. We use these means of grace by faith, that is, the outward means when we come to church, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we attend Bible studies and prayer meetings, using every single means possible outwardly. We exercise faith. We believe ahead of time that God's going to speak to my heart and life through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, through a line-by-line, verse-by-verse, faithful expository ministry of going through the Word of God one verse at a time, one book at a time, teaching the full counsel of God, presenting the full orbed truth of God's Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We believe ahead of time and we pray, God, please speak to me today through your Word. Whether Pastor Joe or Pastor Owen is spiritually on a high or at a low, your spirit can overrule. Speak to my heart today. Feed me. Teach me. Nourish me. Rebuke me. Do what you have to do, but help me to push that big reset button where all of self and sin is emptied and all of the fullness of Christ floods back in like floods upon the dry ground of our hearts and completely takes over my life. God, use the prayer meeting to jumpstart my cold, dead heart. Use the prayer of a brother or a sister, or whatever the context of that prayer meeting, to revive me, to awaken me, to rekindle and alert me to divine mysteries and truths that are so critical to my growth that I had forgotten about. How many times have we come away from a prayer meeting shaking our heads saying, God, use that brother today in his meek and lowly and maybe inarticulate prayer to revive me because he was in the Spirit and that prayer was of the Lord. How many times during a Bible study on Zoom or through Facebook or through some inanimate electronic means or a book, a commentary or some kind of devotional has God spoken to my heart loudly and you leave that session in that devotional with that book made of wood and ink? And you say, wow, God spoke to me through this means of communication. Use every outlet that God has brought into your life. Preaching, teaching, Bible studies, prayer meetings, fellowship, get together. When was the last time you showed hospitality to someone? And you prayed ahead of time and said, Lord, when these brethren come to my house today, oh, may the conversation be sweet. Lord, you know how awkward it is for me sometimes to start a conversation. I need your help. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Come and help me see past the outward person. Help me to see Christ in them. Help me to just relax. Help me to just be able to open up. Let's, Lord, just come and give me that divine liberty that can just have love and fellowship flow from heart to heart without any impeding of my slowness. That's where we need to be investing our time and energy, spiritually and even physically, so that the outward means of grace would be enlivened, would be rejuvenated, would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and so that before we go to the prayer meetings, the preaching sessions, the worship services, the Bible studies, the fellowship times, that we're giving those sessions over to God, asking for his blessing, asking him to work through all present so that he can accomplish what he said in Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, Ephesians 4, that we would all grow to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. We bring God's word back to him. And I sometimes lift up the Bible and I point to a specific promise. And I said, God, you said right here, this is your will for me, or this is your will for the church. I'm just praying back your word and your promise and your will. And how can God say no? And the same thing with the inward means of grace, your own walk, Bible meditation, prayer. until God revives you again. Oh, let's not forget these things. Let's take them home, meditate on them, and pray about them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your son, and the amazing, inexhaustible depth of fullness of grace that is in Christ, and your desire to pour that fullness into us. Make it so, Lord. Make it so. Change us. Transform us into the highest measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ that is your design for us. Forgive us, Lord, if we've come short. Thank you for your great patience in working with us. Continue to be patient with us. Oh, we bless you and we praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.